Isaiah chapter 51, and we'll make it through chapter 51 and chapter 52 this evening during our study. I want to go ahead and jump right in because there's a lot of really important lessons in these next couple chapters, so I want us to make sure we have plenty of time to get into what we're talking about. I titled this chapter 51, Comfort from the Lord, because it talks a lot about how God's really the one who's actually going to be taking care of his people. That they're not going to be relying on themselves. That's not going to work. They're not going to rely on the nations around them. He's the one who's going to take care of them. And I'm sure we get into some messianic context in this chapter, so I want to make you aware of that as well. So beginning in verse 1, he says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord." That's talking about the two groups from last week that we talked about, where in verse 10 of 50, he says, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys his voice, the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." So that's group one. There's people who trust in God, rely upon him. And then verse 11 talks about those who do not rely on God. And he says, "This you shall have for my hand, you shall lie down in torment." So there's two groups. In chapter 51, verse 1, he addresses that first group, those who rely on God. He says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn." That look to the rock, that's the rock, the word for that in Hebrew is tzur. And if you use it literally, it does just mean an actual rock. So in a literal sense, you would say the tzur, the rock outside in the parking lot, right? But if you use it figuratively, which is the way it's being used here, it's talking about God, the refuge, the mighty one. So that rock from which you were hewn is God. And probably more specifically, you could connect that to Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rock which followed them, that rock was Christ. And then he says, "And to the hole of the pit from which you were dug." The psalmist talks a lot about going down to the pit, or going down to Sheol. But really what this calls to my mind, since we're talking about God comforting, God delivering his people that he's chosen, it calls to my mind the story of Joseph, actually, because he was thrown into the pit that was dug by his brothers, and he was eventually pulled out of that, and God comforted him. He held him through all of the things that he endured, especially that moment while he was at his lowest point in the pit. And that's in Genesis chapter 37. And then he says, in verse 2, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." So there he's sort of bringing in into their minds the promises that were made to Abraham. He says, "Look, I'm fulfilling these promises." So he gives them reasons to listen to him. It's not just "listen to me, I'm going to tell you how it is." It's "listen to me, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look at the promises I've been giving you. Look at what I've done for you, the evidence that I'm here, that I'm working for you." He says, look to those things. Verse 3, he says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden," that would be the Garden of Eden, "and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So there he uses a lot of figurative language to describe the blessings that he's going to be giving. It's going to be peaceful. It's going to be safe. It's going to be a place of comfort, just like paradise or Eden. And then in verse 4, he begins kind of expounding upon this idea. He says, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples." So there we learn that he's talking to his people. He's talking to Israel. And then in verse 5, he says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust." So he's speaking to his nation, but then he also includes the coastlands, which would be the heathen peoples, the pagans, the Gentiles. He includes them in this waiting upon him, in this trusting in him. So we know that when when prophecy includes the Jews and the Gentiles being put together, talking about the spiritual kingdom. Verse 6, he says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." So even though all these physical things are going to be passing away, the nations, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in it, they're going to die. They're going to pass. But God's salvation is forever. It's eternal. Then, from that point where he says, my salvation is eternal, physical things are passing away, my salvation is eternal. Then he gets into verse 7 and says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." So still talking to that same group of people from the beginning. "You people in whose heart is my law." Here's the commandment. "Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults." So he says, you don't need to be worrying about what people can say about you, because physical things are passing away. My salvation, my righteousness is forever. Rely upon me. There's a similar sentiment in the Psalms. We'll start off in Psalm 56. Psalm 56 and verse 11. It says, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And then in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 6, he says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me." He even continues in verse 8 and 9. I didn't put those on the screen. But in verse 8, he says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." So God is going to be the one who actually can affect your life. He's going to affect it. He's going to be there for you. He's going to be consistent. Remember, the physical things are passing away. God's salvation is forever. Then we get to verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 51. And this is really interesting. So we're talking right now, he's talking to the group of people who's following after God, who's relying on him. He says, "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool." If that sounds familiar, that means you were really paying attention to chapter 50, because in chapter 50, while the Messiah is talking, in verse 8, it's, "He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together, who is my adversary. Let him come near me. Surely the Lord will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So there, Messiah says, this is the judgment for those who try to condemn me. This is the judgment for those who hate me. They will grow old like a garment, and a moth will eat them up. But then in chapter 51, that same judgment is there for the enemies of those who are following Jesus. Verse 8, "The moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool." And then there's, again, the theme kind of this chapter, "But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation, it's eternal. It's never ending." In verse 9, Isaiah starts a sort of fervent plea, and he repeats something similar to this a couple times. As we go, we'll notice those. But he says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" So Rahab there, the word Rahab is a name in some cases. It's also just a Hebrew word. It has a meaning. It's like naming my child Rock. I call them Rock because that's their name, but also it means a thing. It means a characteristic. It means an object, maybe. But that's the way that the Hebrew names sometimes work, too. So Rahab is a name, Rahab the harlot, but that's not who this is talking about here in this context. Rahab is just a transliterated Hebrew word that means strength or arrogance or boisterous attitude. And that lines up with the equivalence made to the serpent. So are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Those two things are put together. So Rahab there is being used to mean strength, arrogance, boisterous attitude. In verse 10, it says, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So in verse 10, he calls to mind the Red Sea crossing while they're escaping from the Egyptian army during the Exodus. God parts the waters, they cross on dry land. That's what he means there in verse 10, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. He calls that into mind. And he says it's going to be kind of like that. "So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." And then he says, "With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That language tells me that we're not talking about physical Israel, because everlasting joy doesn't belong to a physical nation. That belongs to the Messiah's kingdom, his spiritual people, Christians. And also, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Israel had plenty more sorrow and sighing to go through at this point in history. They had plenty more to go through. So he's not talking to a physical people. He's talking to spiritual Zion, the ransomed of the Lord, that remnant. And then in verse 12, he says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass?" I like verse 12 because it kind of is paired with something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Christ says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And we'll preface that with Jesus had just told them, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." It's a command to be bold and actually stand up, speak out for Christ, for the Messiah's kingdom, for Christianity. And he says, you don't need to be afraid of those who can kill the body, because that doesn't matter. The physical thing is passing away anyways. He says, you be reverent, you fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, talking about God. And back in Isaiah chapter 51, in verse 13, this is what he says about being afraid of a man who will die. He says, "You forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." Then he talks about the anxiety they have. He says, "You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy." And where is the fury of the oppressor? Verse 14, he says, "The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." Okay, there's a lot to unpack in there. The one big lesson that I think we can get out of this is that God's people don't need to have this constant anxiety, this constant worry, this constant frustration with the physical state of things. I mean, yeah, we want, let me say it this way. We've been given an opportunity to participate in the way that some of the physical things are done in our nation, but that's not, in the end, the physical nation isn't our main focus. The spiritual nation is. And what he says is, You feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. Why? Because verse 13, you forget the Lord your Maker. And then verse 12, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? It doesn't matter what men do to Christians, because they can only kill the body. Now, yeah, in the moment, that might be a lot harder than it is to just say. But that's the idea that we have to ingrain within ourselves is this is just flesh. My soul is what's important. I rely on God, and in the end, like we said, his salvation will be forever. His righteousness will not be abolished.
Mm-hmm. And that daily will help us be when that hard time comes.
Yeah.
When that persecution, the way it is, might come. Mm-hmm. So first of all, we got to be in it, not continually be in fear. We need to be continually in God.
Exactly. And that fixes the problem. Being constantly in his word fixes the problem of you forget your Maker. Because if we're just constantly soaking it in, we won't forget. That's our goal, is to not put ourselves in that situation. The other thing I want to point out about this group of verses that I think is pretty cool is in verse 15, he brings back that Red Sea crossing. But I actually want to go back to verse 13. You forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Those two things come back in verse 16, where he says, I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth. And he puts with those two acts, he says, and say to Zion, the remnant, the spiritual kingdom, you are my people. So he puts planting the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, and comforting his own people, all at that same level of surety. And actually, I would say that saying to Zion, you are my people, is even more sure than creation. Because he says in verse 6, the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, those who dwell in it will die. All the physical things are passing. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. It's more sure than the sky that you see and the ground that you walk on that God says to Zion, you are my people. In verse 17, that fervent plea comes back, but he says it to a different entity now. So in verse 9, it was awake, awake, put on strength, Lord, talking to the Lord. The plea was to the Lord. Now in verse 17, it's awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Then he says in verse 18, there is no one to guide her. Among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up, these two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. What he's depicting here is he's depicting Jerusalem as a drunk woman who's stumbling, has no one to guide her, and her children are not there to guide her. We learn in verse 20 that her sons, they are fainted. At the head of all the streets, they're drunk, they're done for too. But in verse 21, he says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. What they're drunk on is that cup of the Lord, a cup of trembling, a cup of fury. In verse 21, he says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. I want to draw sort of a language connection between this cup and the New Testament. Because this is, to my knowledge, at least currently, this is the only time in the Old Testament, at least up to this point, where God's wrath, God's fury, is described as a cup. That a punishment is described as a cup to drink. It's like giving your kid medicine. The cough syrup just tastes terrible. They don't want to take it. But God's saying, you have to take this. Drink it. And I think this is the first time, at least up to this point, where that's described that way. But in the New Testament, there's a very famous place where it's described that way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, Jesus, you know, he goes to the garden. This is right before his crucifixion, right before he's arrested and taken to trial. So he takes his disciples and he says, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he goes and he prays. In verse 39 is the first time he prays. He says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he goes and prays again. In verse 42, O Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So there's this connection there where God's judgment is called a cup that somebody has to drink. Somebody has to take it. Here in Isaiah in 51, he's saying, my people, I'm going to take that cup of trembling that you've been enduring away from you and give it to the people who have been oppressing you. But I would say that the same thing happened when he stuck out his hand with that cup for us. That cup of fury, the cup of trembling. We didn't have to take it. Jesus took it from him and drank it. That's a powerful thought, I think. Now we've come to chapter 52, but we're still kind of continuing the same idea. Because there's a fervent plea again. He says, awake, awake, in verse 1, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So right there in verse 1, we learn we're talking about the spiritual kingdom. Because in physical Israel, the physical nation of Israel, the uncircumcised and the unclean come to them repeatedly, on and on from this point in history. So we know he's not talking about that, the political Israel. He's talking about spiritual Zion. So he says in verse 2, shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Jerusalem there and Zion, still in the context of the spiritual kingdom. But he says, shake yourself from the dust. What does he mean by that? If you're sitting in sackcloth and ashes, you're in mourning, right? You're grieving. You're repenting. You're suffering punishment. But he says, you don't have to do that anymore. Shake yourself from the dust. He says in verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. So we get into kind of an interesting description here of God's judgment. He says, you've sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. So thus says the Lord God in verse 4. My people went down at first into Egypt and dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. In that group of verses, verse 3 through 6, he's bringing in part of the law, which made it legal for you to sell your children, essentially, not permanently, temporarily, in order to get money as kind of a loan, and they would be servants until you were able to pay all back. Now, what protected the children was another law that said you can't exact usury from your brethren. So Jews were not allowed to be like banks or creditors, where they give money and then they expect interest and the children are collateral. That's not what's happening. Because the children aren't necessarily owned by that other person. They are loaned to them in exchange for money. And then even if they can't pay back, they're not supposed to exact usury. They're supposed to make it right, take the hit. Okay. God is essentially saying, I didn't need credit. I didn't need money. I didn't sell you. You sold yourselves for nothing. He says, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Remember, Joseph went first and then brought his father and his brothers, and they multiplied in that land. They were guests. They were honored guests. Then that Pharaoh rose that didn't know Joseph, and they were oppressed without cause. And then in verse five, then in the second half of verse 4, the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Then, in verse 5, he further explains it. What have I here that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail. And in verse 6, my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. That brings in verse 3, you shall be redeemed without money. It's not a reward that God is giving somebody to get his children back. He's just taking them back. It's not about credit. In verse 7, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So, right here, we know that Isaiah is beginning to see the final salvation of God's people. We're definitely in a messianic context, in a first century New Testament Christianity context, because Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 5, or excuse me, in Romans chapter 10. I told you the wrong chapter. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's a quote from this passage. In verse 8, he says, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. That's judgment language. God's coming to do something. He's made bare his holy arm. And in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. They're talking about the Gentiles being brought in. That eye to eye, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion in verse 8, is kind of neat. Because that terminology is used in Numbers 14. And verse 14, where it says, they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. So it's this idea of a personal relationship. That, you know, the pagan gods, they never see their God. They never see anything happen. They're just idols. They couldn't do anything. And then there's also the fact that they had images, but they never got to see their God in whatever form that God would have taken. But Yahweh showed himself to his people. He made himself known. He made them aware of him. He was there with them, there for them, face to face. That's the same idea here, eye to eye. In verse 11, he says, depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean. You who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste. nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I want you to remember that Isaiah's prophecy is to the people who are about to go into Babylon for captivity, right? And he's including in the timeline of things the final salvation that happens in the first century with Jesus coming. So it's perfectly reasonable for Isaiah to say, come out from Babylon, because the final salvation is coming. That's what he's doing here. He's not suddenly changing what he's talking about, going from spiritual Israel to physical Israel by saying, come out from Babylon, come out from captivity. He's saying, you need to do that because I'm bringing the Messiah into the world. That final salvation is coming. That final redemption is coming. So it fits in with the context. But he tells him, touch no unclean thing. That's different from what happened in Egypt. He says, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So the priests are supposed to cleanse themselves. And he even says in verse 12, you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. So you're not going to be running away. That's different from the Exodus in Egypt too. Just keep in mind, multiple times he's brought up, this salvation I'm talking about is going to be like the crossing of the Red Sea. God's going to save you. But here he says, it's not going to be exactly like Egypt. You're not going to be running away. You're not supposed to take a bunch of stuff with you. Touch no unclean thing. It's not going to be the same that it was while leaving Egypt. And then we get to verse 13. Where he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Okay. These three verses, they're included in chapter 52. If I had been the person making the chapter verses, I probably would have put these in chapter 53. Because they fit. He starts talking about the servant, right? And chapter 53 is all about Jesus. And actually, next week's lesson, we're not going to do two chapters. We're just going to do chapter 53 because there's so much there about Christ. But these verses, verse 13 through 15 in chapter 52, serve as kind of like a thesis statement, a summary, or maybe an abstract of what he's going to talk about in chapter 53. My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That takes me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, that's going to come back as we go through the next point. But right here, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This servant is going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. He says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. But what Isaiah makes plain in chapter 52 and verse 14 is that the servant's going to have to suffer before that exaltation happens. He says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. He's going to be marred. And that's not the same idea that, you know, go to the Gospels, the New Testament. The Pharisees had this thought that it was going to be this majestic, physical king who's going to come and destroy all the Romans and take back the land and reestablish the kingdom of Israel, right? That's not what's going to happen. He says, his visage was marred more than any man. So he's going to have to suffer first. That's verse 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. He left his home in glory, his throne. He made himself of no reputation. He went from the highest being ever to exist to a man. Made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant. He went from king to servant, right? He gave up a lot. He became obedient to the point of death, and he went to the cross. Then God exalted him. The Jews of the first century were looking for a military leader, not a righteous sufferer. That's why a lot of them missed the coming of the Messiah. It's partly why a lot of people right now miss Jesus, because they're looking for somebody who's going to fix the problems that they have instead of teach them how to bear the problems they have and get that crown of glory in the end that we learn about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. That's what I have for you this evening. There's an invitation now. If anybody needs prayers, or if you know what you need to do to obey the gospel of Jesus, this is a time to make the decision to do that right now too. So if you need anything, please let your needs be made known while we stand and sing.